You ever thought about that? We're actually made for joy. If we were to do a survey around the room today, what's joy look like for us? For some of us, we're just trying to make it to Christmas. Others are trying to make it through Christmas. But either way, if you're trying to make it to Christmas or you're trying to make it through Christmas, often we miss actually what it is. There's a book written by Francois Lalande, and it's called Hector and the Search for Happiness. It's out in film version with Simon Pegg. He's a Hector's a quirky psychologist, and he meets with his patients, and he's tired of his humdrum life that's not really going anywhere. And most of his patients that he meets with aren't very happy, and he gets really frightened one day. Because he begins to wonder, I wonder if their unhappiness is contagious. In other words, is he going to catch it? Because his life was just sort of mundane. And so he decided to go on like a world tour to discover the source of happiness and what made people happy. So he begins to make this list of things that make him happy. And there's this one quote out of the book that says, happiness, we're tearing our hair out to try and find a definition of it for heaven's sake. Is it joy? People will tell you that it isn't. The joy is a fleeting emotion, a moment of happiness. Is that what joy is? A fleeting emotion, a moment of happiness. What is true joy? It is an emotion, but is it more than that? There's a bloke called Carl Laffett, and he wrote a book called Rescuing Christmas, The Search for Joy That Lasts. And he says, do you look forward to getting to Christmas as a day of fleeting joy amid the struggles of life? Or you just aim to get through Christmas as it reminds you of the seasons, of the reasons joy is missing from life? Often we're so busy getting to or getting through that we don't actually get Christmas, let alone joy. So what I want to suggest to you this morning in the time that we've got is this idea that joy that lasts is centered on the person of Jesus and not on the season. Joy that lasts is centered on the person of Jesus and not on the season. And to help us with this, I want us to read some scripture that's written by a friend of Jesus that actually knew him and experienced his joy. And that was John. In the Epistle of John, it says there in verse 1, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. So what he's telling you is not hearsay. What he's telling you is something that he witnessed, that he experienced. And he says, we saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands, and he is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us. And here he says again, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. So he said already that he is the word of life, and now he is eternal life. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life, and he was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. And he finishes off with this. He says, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Don't you love it when you read a book like the Bible and a particular book tells you why that book was written? You know, sometimes when you read a book and you think, what was that all about? Well, John says right at the start why he wants to write this book. He wants us so that we might know what fellowship is, and so that we might know what joy is. And to do that, he reminds us three times in four verses that this Jesus, he has seen and he has touched and he's heard. You see, they're really important senses for us. It's one thing to say that we've heard about Jesus, but John actually saw him and he physically touched him. That says a lot, because this is God with skin on. This is not God's spirit or someone that's out there. This is God in the flesh that is here, came as a babe in a manger. And because the way John writes, because he knows we're a little bit slow at times, he tells us the same thing over and over. Any of you need that? You know, sermons get repetitive. Well, it's a good pattern, because John does it three times in four verses. He says, I saw him, I touched him, I heard him. And through the epistle of John, he keeps going round and round in circles telling us the same thing. This word in the flesh. And he says, and we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. This is a great passage for Advent, because the idea of Advent is as we take this posture of waiting, and linked with restory, we're looking back into the past and how it sets us into the present and leads us into the future. And so this passage, verses 1 through 4, we get a glimpse there looking back to creation at the beginning. And this word, this Jesus, was there in the beginning, not as a created being, but as the creator that called the world into being. Back there was a waiting for him to come. But not only there, we also see that it included the incarnation. Don't you love the words that Aaron helped us out with this morning? You're helping out a few of the adults as well. I was waiting for you to drop in something like incarnation as well, virgin birth. Help us to understand those concepts. Kids, ask Aaron afterwards. She'll help you out. He said, the incarnation, we saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. And it's current. It says, he is the one who is eternal life. Not was, is. It's in the current text. And then he leads us into this idea of future joy. This isn't a wonderful passage for Advent and restory. You're looking back into creation, you're seeing the anticipation of the Savior, and also in the who is eternal life, and this concept of future joy. And so we wait and we sit in this space, and our restory is told as we stand right here and look back, and in the current it clarifies how we are to live in the present. Advent is a season of joy, past, present, and future joy. I love Christmas, but like Carl Lafferton, there have been times when I've just wanted to get through Christmas and make it to the other side. Maybe you feel the same like that. I know for some of the kids, you just want to make it to Christmas, don't you? Yes. Let's be honest. There are things that you are thinking about and distract you, and you're just wanting to know what that is under the tree, or what it might be that mum or dad or who looks after you is got for you this year. So you're just wanting to make it to Christmas. Others of us are wanting to make it through Christmas, because after all, you have family around you. You have to put up with Uncle Frank again this year, and all of those sorts of things. So you're just wanting to make it through Christmas, so things can get back to normal, whatever normal is in your world or our world together. So the thing that we want to focus on is this idea that joy that lasts is centered on the person of Jesus, not in the season. So to do that, we've got to ask ourselves, what's a definition of joy? What would be a good definition for us to do? And I was going to workshop that for you so you could get into twos or threes and talk about joy, but I didn't want to embarrass too many people. We've got visitors here, and that always gets a bit weird. We need a place, and so let me unpackage it a little bit for you. And I've got a definition I've had on file. It just helps me. I can't tell you where it came from or who wrote it, so I can't source it, but it's one that I go to. It's my go-to definition for joy. And it's this: joy is a settled confidence or assurance that God is in control of every detail of life. leading to a contentment in the soul that is expressed in thanksgiving and praise. So it's sort of multifaceted, all right? Stay with me. It's this idea of a settled confidence or assurance that God is in control of every detail of life. And I'm reminded in our world that I'm not in control. We're not in control. You just look at things like fires and things that are taking place on White Island and in Syria. We do so much in our life to have control, but we've got to acknowledge that there's actually very little that we have control over. But God does. And there's a word that we use, we rest in the sovereignty of God, that ultimately God is our King and He is in control. And sometimes we struggle to understand what that looks like and what that feels like in our world. But having that assurance and that confidence that God's in control, that then leads me to this wonderful little phrase of contentment in the soul. This goes beyond just being content. You know, content is that look on Christmas Day afternoon after you've had a nice feed of king prawns with some seafood sauce and lettuce, salt, pepper. That's take me home, Lord, at that point. That for me is contentment. And the less that other people like the prawns, the better. More for me. But you see, contentment passes. Because eventually I realize that I've eaten too many, or I'll get up next day and what am I? I'm hungry again. So this is a contentment in the soul that is settled in who God is and that God is in control. And when my world goes out of control, the one safe place I come back to is God. And for the writer John, it's this Jesus that he could see and hear and touch. And he knew the story. And then it flows on from that and is expressed in thanksgiving and praise. You know, those words appear over and over in the scripture. The word to rejoice appears 74 times in the New Testament. Why is that? Because there's a sense of joy. And that's why people can, it's a paradox, but there are times where I don't feel really happy, but I can still praise God. Because there's a settled contentment that I have. And it's a contentment of the soul that He's in control and He still calls me to give thanksgiving and praise. That's why the Psalms are a great place to go. Because when you're reading in the Psalms, you read how the psalmist, his world has gone pear-shaped and he's talking about this to God. And then all of a sudden, his heart begins to turn and by the end of the psalm, guess what he's doing? He's giving praise to God. There's something of the reminder of telling our story to God that enables us to come back to that place of praise. So joy is actually a part of our DNA. That's what I really liked about that clip. There's something about Christianity there's joy that's there. Remember the fruit of the Holy Spirit? What are they? Love, joy, peace. Joy, the fullness of God in us, there's this understanding of joy. Theologian Jürgen Moltmann reminds us that if we really think about it, we arrive at a surprising conclusion. Christianity is a unique religion about joy. And it is. And it offers joy like no other religion. And it's found not in our circumstances or even in a season, but it's found in Jesus Christ. The difficulty is, of course, is that you say, that's all right for you, Tony, you don't know my world. I say, well, I'll come to that in a minute, all right? You don't know my world. You don't know the week I've had. If you read the bulletin, you'll find a little bit in there, a little glimpse, struggling with joy this week. But still not okay. You know, I can look at people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and sorry for the ageism of the name. If you've been around long enough, around church long enough, you know. Actually, outside of the church, people know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer because he was a prisoner of war in a Nazi concentration camp. Now you think that would not be a place where there would be joy, or that you could celebrate or praise. The thing is that they have letters of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of his letters, he said this: I think we're going to have an exceptionally good Christmas. Remember where he is. Since outward circumstance precludes our making provision for it, we'll show whether we can be content with what is truly essential. In other words, our circumstance or our situation that I'm in, where I'm living, it doesn't lend itself to be a really good Christmas. There's not a lot of provisions in that. He says, I used to be very fond of thinking up and buying presents, but now that we have nothing to give, the gift God gave us in the birth of Christ will seem all the more glorious. The emptier our hands, the better we understand what Luther meant. We are beggars. And he says, it's true. The poorer our quarters, where I live, the more clearly we perceive that our hearts should be Christ's home on earth. He was able to experience joy in the worst of circumstances. Maybe that's what John was talking about in verse 4, where he says, we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Why would he write that? Had he won lotto? Had he just got a promotion? Had all his kids finally left home? All of those things that may bring people joy, that maybe he didn't have any more specialist appointments or doctor's appointments over the past year. Funny little things. No, for John, joy that lasts is centered on the person of Jesus, not on the season. And he says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and whom we have seen. This is the same John who wrote the other book, the Gospel of John. Remember, you got Old Testament, New Testament, start of the New Testament. You got four of Jesus' friends, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was the fourth one. And he wrote a book about Jesus and about what it was to know Jesus. And the start of that book, you know what he said? He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts his epistle in the same way, taking us back to the beginning where there was God and God created everything. And this God that created everything, John and his friends could see, could touch, could hear. And he's wanting to write to people so that they might have the same joy that they have through this same person, Jesus, who would come as a Christ child in a manger. You know, at the risk of embarrassing myself even further and revealing how long I've been around church life for, any of you remember the song, Joy is the Flag Flown High from the Castle of My Heart? We've got a few diehards, yes. You don't have to do the actions, it's okay. You know, the older people back then were getting worried because we were moving our hands in church singing this new song. Do you know, have you ever made sense out of that song? Joy is the flag. So, kids, get your parents to sing it to you over lunch. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart. What is that talking about? The next line says, when the king is in residence there. Well, back in the day, over 30 years ago, when I used to be a police officer in Tassie, we used to have to do a night shift at Government House and look after the governor. We hadn't outsourced it back then. And so there's this little office with a big black door that was the constable's office, and you'd go there and work midnight to eight. And on the way, on the drive up to Government House, if you've seen it up in the back of the domain at Devonport and Hobart, overlooking the river, there's a flagpole. And when the flag was up, when it was raised, when the flag was at the top of the pole, guess what? The governor was in residence. That meant you stayed awake. When you drove to do security at Government House and there was no flag on top of the pole, the governor was out somewhere. He wasn't there. That song, "Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart, because the king is in residence there," has reference to exactly the same thing. So when we have God in our heart in the Lord Jesus, we are able to know this joy. That's the flag. "And we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen." And he says that we might know this joy. But the trouble is that when we look at the world around us, and that rattles our understanding of joy, and that's because we have a really shallow reference point for joy. And the reference point is, if I'm feeling okay, I've got the joy of the Lord. But when my world goes pear-shaped, I haven't got the joy of the Lord. So it's up and down like an emotional yo-yo. But joy is not that. Joy is this contentment of the soul. Let me give you a little bit of an insight. The sorts of situations that the scriptures talk about, this idea of joy. Listen to the psalmist. "When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." Would you put those two together? "When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." Now, I was feeling anxious this morning about 5:30. I'm sitting at the office desk, windows open, and all I could just smell smoke, and looked out, and Encounter Bay was just had a haze of bushfire smoke hanging over us. And I'm thinking, where's the fire? So I got online, Googled it, where are all the fires in South Sydney. You bring up little maps and say, okay, it's not just over the hill. Maybe it is over the hill and they haven't found it yet. Or they don't know, because that's a lot of smoke. You ever have those moments of anxiety? Some of our older folk, they smell smoke and they feel anxious. It doesn't take much. The psalmist puts anxiety and joy together in the same verse. Isn't that interesting? Because his joy wasn't dependent upon his circumstance, and even though he could feel anxious, there's this settledness of the soul. And this is repeated over and over in the psalm, Psalm 30. "Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. When your pillow is wet with tears, there can still be this sense of joy because God is there and it's a settled feeling." Hebrews 10:34. "For you had compassion on those in prison," he's talking to the Hebrew readers, "and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." That to me doesn't make sense. We've been burgled, and it's not a nice feeling, and let alone we haven't been plundered. We've had some people break into our place and rip off a few bits and pieces, but and then there's the nasty feeling of when you come back in the home and realize someone's been there and you feel violated. But the writer of Hebrews says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property," which meant they probably lost not only their house, but also their land taken off them by others. "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one." This is talking about a future hope. What he's saying to them is that you folk were able to cope with this idea of having your possession removed from you, plundered, because that wasn't the source of your joy. There is a future joy that you have that is grounded and found in God. So when your earthly possession is gone, and there is still joy. Interesting concept, isn't it? Hebrews 12 talks about Jesus. You're familiar with this passage. "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." Interesting, Jesus would go through stuff like he had to endure the cross, its shame, and all of what that meant. And yet there is this sense of joy. Don't say, oh, it was easy for him because he was God. And that's God's job. That's what he's supposed to do, is suffer for us. No, it's not. There's another scene, if you're not familiar with it, in the Gospels where Jesus is in great anguish of soul and and crying, as it were, teardrops of blood pre the cross. Don't say this was no easy gig for Jesus. It wasn't. He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and was honored in that by God. Here's another mob in 2 Corinthians. Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. Series of churches, and I mentioned them in a church news. And they are being tested by many trials, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with what? Abundant joy, to the point where it overflowed in rich generosity. I don't know what they had to give, because the phrase there for very poor means they're scum. In fact, it's probably a level below scum. But whatever they had, they were still generous with it, and there was abundant joy. Sometimes all we have to do is look at our bank balance or our Visa card at this time of year, and our joy goes out the window. Well, that's your fault. These guys, they were being tested, they were in trial, and they were poor, and yet there's a sense of joy. Why? There's this settlement that they have, contentment. One more. You receive the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of severe suffering it brought to you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. These guys received the message, the good news, through the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that, they suffered. They got hammered for it. And this was very much like what happened to Jesus. You see how all the way through the Scriptures, this joy is not sort of some frothy, bubbling, happiness, emotion thing. Although it can be that. It's something that is much deeper than that. And it's found not in a season, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things as we close. Joy is a gift from God despite our circumstance. I want you to get that nailed. The joy is simply a gift from God despite our circumstance. It's grounded in the character of God and who he is, what he's done in the past, what he's doing now, what he's doing into the future. And you to him are incredibly valuable. He loves you with this amazing love to the point that he would come as a Christ child and die on a cross. So joy is a gift from God, despite our circumstance. The second thing is, and it's to those who believe the good news about Jesus. It's conditional. It is. It's conditional on us having a vibrant, believing faith in this God who gave himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the angel said. He said, don't be afraid. In Luke 2, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. You know, Luke begins with joy, and it's bookended with joy the other end, where you have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and his disciples are despair, and they are troubled, and then they meet him again. And it says, and they went on their way rejoicing, rejoicing. Luke is bookended with joy. So what does this mean for us? Well, people love to be around Jesus. Do you? John writes about it. They could see him, touch him, hear him. They loved being around Jesus. Jesus would love to be around us. Do you know him as your Savior? Because he is the source of joy, not the season. Do you know the joy that comes from having Christ as your friend and having your sins forgiven? Sometimes it needs going back to him like David did in Psalm 51. God, return to me the joy of my salvation. That's a process of confession and repentance, seeking forgiveness. Do you know the joy of being restored to the right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? The shepherds and the story that the angels gave was, today in the town of David a Savior is born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. In him we have abundant joy, future joy. May that be our experience this Christmas, so that we don't just make it to Christmas. We don't just make it through Christmas, but that we might know the real intent of Christmas in Jesus the Saviour.